All right, good morning, happy Sabbath.
Good morning.
Good to see everybody this morning. I want to thank Brian for putting the screen down. Good to see everybody here, Brother Rick, good to see you. Campbell family, Brother Donnie, good to see you. Everybody, family and visitors, and you watching on Facebook also. So it just happened, I'm like a numbers kind of guy, and I noticed today is August 8th, 2020. So you put in just numbers, it's 8-8-2020. So it's like two sets of twins. That's just how my mind thinks. But and also, if you don't know, this weekend is the tax-free holiday weekend. So if you have kids, they're not in school, but some may be in school, this is the weekend to buy your supplies, school supplies, clothing, all that kind of stuff, tax-free. So just a little info out there for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all those who are here and for all of your people around the world. May your Holy Spirit visit upon us as we eat of your word, and may it empower us to be your witnesses wherever we may go. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So at this time, if Brian has it ready, we can go ahead and show the video. Just a little video clip. Let me see if I can get the phone to show it. But kind of.
What's this? Married 6 months and already your wife's using spaghetti sauce for a jar?
It's okay, Pop. This is Prego.
Prego. Listen to me. The ingredients of a successful marriage. Garlic.
It's in there.
Little bits of real herbs and onions for that homemade taste.
Pop, look. It's in there.
And you need...
Love, huh?
It's in there.
100% natural Prego spaghetti sauce. Homemade taste. It's in there.
So that's not a promotion for Prego spaghetti sauce. I'm not telling you to go buy Prego. You can buy whatever you want or make your own. But it's just a message of it's in there. And so the same thing with the Bible. The spaghetti sauce says it has garlic and onions and herbs and all the good stuff that you're looking for. And so the Bible is the same way. Everything that's in the Bible is the good stuff. Even stuff that we may consider controversial, the killings, the fightings, the wars, all of that is in there for a reason. God knows what he's doing. So maybe stuff in there that we don't fully understand, maybe stuff that we don't even agree with, some things, but it's in there. So if we could turn, first scripture I'd like to go to is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. And it kind of gives a little preview of what the message is going to be about. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. And it says, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And that's where we are. We're at the end of the world. Well, some people think so, some people think not. Some people say, well, you've been saying that for years, and we're still here. But read the scripture and look at the signs, and you'll know. So if you read the first 10 verses before that, that's verse 11. If you go back and read verses 1 through 10, you see that Paul was cautioning his readers and his listeners not to do the evil things that some of the Bible's forefathers had done. And you can read stories in the Bible in the Old Testament about things kings and other leaders had done, and they were not good. So it says, that's why the word admonition is in there. It means an admonishing or a warning to correct some fault, a mild rebuke or a reprimand. And if you look in the dictionary and you see the word admonition, you go up one word and the word admonish is there. And it means to caution against specific faults. There's that word caution, warning, okay? To reprove mildly, to urge or exhort, to inform or remind by way of warning. So God is warning us, don't do what these people did before. These are examples, don't make the same mistakes they made. So in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we have this scripture. That's Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And it says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, So there's that same train of thought. It's for us to learn what they did, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So in these end times, we got hope that what they did, we don't do it, we can see, and don't make the same mistakes. So the Bible wants us to learn from the mistakes of others listed in the Bible. That's why they're in there, like the spaghetti sauce. It's in there for our warning, for our learning, that we may be ready when Jesus returns. Because if you're not ready when he returns, it's not going to be good. So if there are some errors or some misunderstandings that we may have concerning the Bible, then we are to study the Bible and to do what? Who explains the Bible best? The Bible, of course, exactly. Thank you, everyone. The Bible explains itself. For some one of us to try to explain the Bible, it's not going to work good. The Bible will explain itself. So I want to go over seven different topics, and we're going to go kind of fast, so it won't be too long. But I want you to just, some of the examples I'm going to have, you're going to like, why is he talking about that? What does that got to do with anything? Wait till we get to the end, and then you'll kind of see where I'm going. So the first one we want to deal with is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And that's dealing with what you heard growing up, that Adam and Eve ate from the apple tree. You know, but let's see what the Bible says about that. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. 17, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And now let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11, this third verse. "And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" So in these three verses, we see the Bible does not say that the tree was an apple tree. So the Bible answers the question for us. It didn't say Adam and Eve ate of the apple tree, and they ate of the apple tree and asked, did you eat of the apple tree? It doesn't say that. So that's a misconception that has been put out that they ate because of Adam's, we call this Adam's apple. But it doesn't say in the apple. So we can't continue to say that now. All right, so the next topic, Jonah, and we know the story of Jonah, that he was swallowed by a whale. Okay, so let's see if the Bible really says that he was swallowed by a whale. And, you know, we go to Jonah. We're going to go to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. We're going to also go to chapter 2, verses 1 and 10. So in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, the Bible says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." So we know that's symbolic of Jesus being in the grave 3 days and three nights. Okay, let's go to Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1. And it says, "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly." And also, let's go to verse 10. It says, "And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon dry land." So it wasn't the fish vomited Jonah out in the lake or the sea or the ocean. It was on dry land. The fish came up, vomited him out. There was Jonah. So we see that the word whale is never mentioned in the Bible. Well, I should say that. In the story of Jonah and the account that he had, it doesn't say that a large whale swallowed up Jonah. It says fish. Now, it's true it had to be a pretty good-sized fish to swallow him up, but it never says whale. So that's something else that we can dismiss. when we hear that out in public. So the third thing I want to look at is, sounds like Jonah, but it's Noah. And sometimes people get those two names confused. But Noah, and we know he built an ark, and the animals that enter the ark, two by two. So we hear that, you may see pictures of a large ark and the animals going in two by two, and it may be movies about the animals going in two by two. But let's see if that's really true. All right, so let's look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 10. We're also going to look at verses 19 and 20. Well, this whole story of Jonah is in chapter 6 through chapter 10. We're not going to cover all of that. We'll be here all day. But just chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And it says, "And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive." And now chapter 7, verse 9, we see, "There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah." And also in verse 15 of chapter 7, we see, "And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life." So from these verses, it sounds like they went in two by two. Okay? But let's look at a few more verses. Let's look at Genesis chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. And we read, it says, "Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female." In verse 3, "Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth." So from all of the verses talking about the animals going in, we see that some went in by two and some went in by seven. So why is that? What does it say? It says some were clean and others were unclean. So we see early on in the Bible that God had made a distinction between clean and unclean animals. Animals you can eat, animals you can't eat. And that's just a little small snippet. So if you want to get a real detailed list, I encourage you to go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, and read the whole chapter, because it lists a whole bunch of animals in there. And also, you can go to Deuteronomy, chapter 14, and verses 1 through 20. So you have two different books that gives a list of clean and unclean animals. Okay, so that kind of clears that up about the Noah and the ark. So now, let's move on to Moses, and we're going to go to the book of Exodus. But Moses and this burning bush that the Bible talks about, and about God actually writing something, you know, we're going to see if that's really true, did that really happen. So did Moses talk to a bush that didn't burn up, or was that just a made-up story that people made up? So let's go to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and let's see what the Bible has to say. It says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked," Moses is looking at this bush that's on fire. And it says, "And behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside." You know, he's watching his flock doing his sheep thing. He's looking to see this bush on fire. And he's like, okay, the bush should be burnt up. He probably looks away, does something else, comes back, and the bush still there, and it's still on fire, but the bush isn't gone. So he says, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight while the bush is not burnt." So here we see that the Bible does record that the bush was on fire, but it wasn't burning up, and that the angel of the Lord was one that was speaking to Moses. He goes up to the bush, God speaks to him and says, "Take off your sandals." You know the story. Okay, so that part's true, all right? So now we go to Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. And he gave unto Moses when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. So we know the Bible says in the New Testament that the Bible is written by holy men who were inspired by God. So we know that the word itself was written by man on paper. But here we have an account of God himself, Jesus, writing with his own finger on tables of stone. So we got tablets today, the electronic, but God had the first tablet. That's a little dry joke. So God had the first. Everything we do, we copy from God. So Exodus chapter 32, verse 15 and 16, we see, and Moses turned and went down from the mount. So he got the two tablets. He's going to take it to the people. Hey, look what God gave me. Let me show it to you. So he's going down the mount. The two tables of testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, front and back, and on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. So Exodus chapter 34, verse 1, we see that the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. Like unto the first. So he wrote some before, and now Moses got to cut out two more tables like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. So what happened? Moses broke the tablets? So let's read that account. It's in Exodus 32. We're not going to read it, but we know the story. Moses got the tables. He's coming down. He meets Joshua. He tells him there's a noise in the camp. Get down there. Moses sees what's going on, that because Aaron went along with it, they built what? This golden calf, and they're worshiping this idol. So Moses gets upset. I probably got upset too. He takes the tablets, and he does what? He throws them down at the golden calf. So now God said, okay, you got to come on back. I'm just paraphrasing. He said, you got to come on back up. I got to make two more. All right? But what's interesting is this. He didn't ask Moses to write it. What did God do? He wrote it himself. We see that back in Exodus chapter 34, verse 1. That he said, hew thee two more tablets like the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables. So God doesn't take a chance on Moses getting it wrong. He doesn't say, okay, Moses, he might get it right, or he may paraphrase, or he may forget this detail. No, God doesn't take a chance with the Ten Commandments. That's important. He writes again the same thing he wrote the first time. He says, here you go, Moses, here's the second set. Okay, now don't break them this time, all right? So, that's an important point. Number five, I know all of us have probably heard this before. Money is the root of all evil, right? Who hasn't heard that? We've all heard it. Money is the root of all evil. But is that true? Is that really true? No. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 through 12. It says in the Bible that, what? Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. That if I get a lot of money, I'm more godly. You know, the Pharisees and Sadducees kind of thought that. That because they were rich, God had blessed them in some kind of special way. And because you're poor, oh, you did something, so God's not blessing you. No, that's not true. It says, from such withdraw thyself. So don't hang around people that think that way. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So if you're seeking out the money just for money's sake, the word of God says you're going to hurt yourself, and it's not going to be pretty. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. What'd that say?
Love of money.
Exactly. It says for the love of money, not money, But the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, just that word coveted, where do we see that at? In the Ten Commandments that God wrote, thou shalt not covet. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So you going after money, you're stabbing yourself, what the Bible's saying. You're actually stabbing yourself. Why are you going to do that? Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. So I could have read just the one verse, but all these other verses before and after bring it into context. So we see that money in and of itself is not evil, but it's the love that we attach to that money is that makes us evil. How we treat that money, what we do with that money, determines if it's good or evil. If I put a pile of money in out there on the parking lot today, it should still be there next week if no one sees it and turns it into the police, right? I mean, it should. That's not necessarily going to happen, but that's what should happen. Someone sees it. It's not mine. Let me call the police. Hey, did someone lose some money? Here it is. They can come get it. Boom. All right. Number six. Actually, I had more than seven. Okay. Number six. Now, this is, it is what it is. People say that the earth is flat, right? Now, I know in the old days before they had all the technology that we have, satellites and everything, people might have thought the earth was flat, So does the Bible say anything about the particular dimensions or shape of the earth? Is that in the Bible anywhere? Yes. Isaiah 40, verses 21 and 22. So let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 and 22. It says, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? There's a little indication talking about the earth. It is he, talking about God, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Now in the clear word, I read the clear word sometime too with the King James. In the clear word hath it this way, it's a little more descriptive. 21 says, do you people not know? Have you not heard? Weren't you told long before this? Haven't you heard how the world began? So this is God going back to creation, how the world began. God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and to him the people look like ants. He stretches out the sky above them like a piece of blue cloth and spreads it out like a huge tent for them to live in. So even back in Isaiah's time period, people had access to information that told them the earth was circular, was round, that type of shape. So here's a good question. When was the book of Isaiah written? Some of you may be asking that question now, or you may already know the answer. So Isaiah's ministry ranged from about 740 to 680 BC. So even when they didn't have that complete Bible, they just had scrolls that they wrote on, they had access to this information knowing that the earth was round. Okay? Now here's something dealing with gravity and laws of physics. Okay? Can metal float? Supernaturally, it can. Or say if you make a boat, of course it's gonna float because of the shape. But let's go to 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And this is the story of the floating axe head. And this has a lot of symbolism in this story that we're not gonna get into. So that's 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. So it talks about, let's read the scripture. It says, and the sons of the prophets said unto Elijah, now this is Elijah with an S, not with a J. Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, a fiery whirlwind, all right, and on a fiery chariot. It says, behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us. So this is Isaiah. He's got his prophets or students under him. And he's saying, if you go back and read the clear word, or do some research, they were in this building where they were studying. And they say, it's getting too small. We need a larger building. So he says in verse 2, let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, the river Jordan, and take thence every man a beam or a tree, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. All right. So let me read this scripture, and that's going to be in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And verse 3 says, that we may dwell. And he answered, go ye, verse 3. And one said, be content, I pray thee, go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So they asked him, hey, we're going to get this stuff. Elijah, can you come with us? And he said, yeah, I'll come with you. So he went, verse 4, so he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried, alas. And he said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. So that's some bad news. Because, you know, it's not like today we got hardware stores and you break something, you go to the store and buy another one. You know, this was an axe head that was borrowed. So that means someone else owned it. These people borrowed it. Now, it could be a lot of cost involved in replacing this axe head. We don't know. So verse 6, and the man of God, Elijah, said, where fell it? Or where did it go? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. So I can imagine taking an axe head today and throwing it in Lake Murray, and then, okay, just throw a stick in there, I'm going to get it back out. I don't think that's going to happen. So verse 7, therefore said he, take it up thee. And he put out his hand, and he took it and grabbed it and brought it up. So verse 6 said the iron did swim. So it wasn't some composite material that was light. It wasn't like a real sharpened stone that maybe floated. No, it says, it used the word iron, so we knew it was iron. So it says, now there is a lot of symbolism in this account. There's the barrel, axe head, the stick, supposedly, I did some research, supposedly symbolizes the cross of Christ. The Jordan River, we know that's a lot of symbolism with that river, okay, going on. So, like I said, this was Elijah who had taken over from Elijah the prophet. So if you get a chance, I encourage you to go back and study and look over this account and read the story. And if you go on, the next verses on, you see this fight where supposedly Elijah was surrounded. And he tells his servant, hey, you know, we're not surrounded. The angels, there are more of them than there are the people around us. So it was really interesting to read that. So now, I think this is my last one, number 8. So now, not a lot of people watch the Olympics or watch track and field and see people run really fast. The 100-yard dash or 1-minute mile. Now, anybody ever ran faster than a horse? Horses go pretty fast. So for someone to run faster than a horse, is that in the Bible? Is that true? Well, yes, it is. Yes, that's right. We go to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verses 43 through 46. And we'll see where Elijah ran faster than the horses. That's amazing. So like I said, 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 43 through 46. And we know the lead up to this, the story where you had Elijah and prophets of Baal, and they were saying, well, Baal is God, and Elijah saying, no, God is God. So they had this big showdown at Mount Carmel, and Elijah had his altar and offering, and the prophets of Baal had their altar and their offering, and they had a bull, and they cut it up, and you know, he said, you go first, and they're praying. And nothing happens. So Elijah says, okay, maybe he's asleep. Pray a little louder. So now he's making fun of him. So nothing happens. So he said, now it's my turn. And he prayed. We know as fire came down and consumed their offering. And then, of course, the prophets of Baal refused to repent. And read the story. They were all killed on sight. But in verses 41 through 46, we see where, you know, and at this time, there was what going on? It was a 3-year drought. And for Elijah to have poured water on his offering 3 times, was taking water to be drink that could have been, you know, used for consumption, but he was making a point. So he tells the servant to go look out, go to the sea, look, see if you see anything. He goes 7 times, he didn't see anything. But the 7th time, he saw what a small hand, a cloud, a small hand rising up out of the sea. So he comes back and said, this is what I saw. He said, okay, it's about to rain, let's go. So if you go to verse 45, it says, and it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. This is the city. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, with a J, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So just reading that, you're like, okay, yeah, he ran, he got to the city. Doesn't really, to me, it didn't really have a lot of oomph. I'm like, okay, yeah. But in the clear word, this is how it reads, verse 45. Soon the sky was filled with dark, churning clouds. Big storm is coming up. The wind picked up and a downpour began. At Elijah's warning, Ahab had jumped into his chariot and headed for his other palace in nearby Jezreel, where his wife Jezebel was. In verse 46, the Spirit of the Lord came on Elijah, and he tucked in his robe, like it says, he girded up his loins, that's what it means, tucked up his robe, in his belt, and in the power of God, he didn't just do this on his own, God had to enable him. So in the power of God, he ran ahead of Ahab's horses. Didn't say he ran behind, didn't say he ran alongside, said he ran ahead of Ahab's horses, guiding the chariot for more than, now this is, you know, you think about a sprint, yeah, maybe he ran so far and did whatever. No, this says he guided the chariot for more than 20 miles through blinding rain all the way to Jezreel. So just imagine a man running faster than a horse for 20 miles. Now you say, well, how do you get that? Well, you do the research, you look up Mount Carmel, and you look up Jezreel, the city, you can see the distance, so it's there. But I mean, it's in the Bible, it's in there. You know, all these stories are in there. Now you're probably thinking to yourself, in closing, you're probably thinking to yourself, well, what do these stories got to do with, you know, in the Bible got to do with anything? Anything real, anything substantial, it's just minor details. You know, a man running faster than a horse, and the animal's going in by seven, and some going in by two. There's nothing really dealing with Bible doctrine, is it? You know, but individually, they may not, just one at a time. But consider this. If you read these stories in the Bible and you cast doubt on these stories, on these little minor, well, people may say minor details, then what happens when something substantial, I should say substantial, but when something harder to understand, something that you really are grappling with, and now there's a story in the Bible, and you're like, well, I don't really think that's true. That can't be true. I'm going to dismiss it. You know, it's not for us to dismiss any detail in the Bible. If it's there, it's there for a reason. And God put it there. And the men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit wrote it. So it's not for us to decide, okay, I'm going to make this fit the way I think, or I'm going to change this so I can feel more comfortable or more sure with myself. No, when we come to hard topics, we got to do the same thing with topics that are not so hard. We got to go to the Bible to explain to us what is it really meaning. Or talk to people who know and say, hey, you know, help me understand this. Feel like the Ethiopian on the chariot, and he asked Philip, hey, I need somebody to explain this meaning. I don't understand what it says. And someone was there to help him. And God will send someone, you know. So if people start doubting that, then are you going to doubt the creation story? Well, it says it was world created in 7 days. I don't believe that. It was 1,000 years for each day, not just one day individually. No, so now you're doubting that. Now you're putting doubt on that. You're going to doubt the virgin birth of Mary? Are you going to doubt something else? So what does the Bible say about that? Let's go to Hebrews. This is my last verse. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And most of us know this. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God, that means us coming to God, must believe that he is. We must believe that he is the creator, that he is who he say he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That when he returns, the Bible says, he says what? My reward is with me. So he is going to reward those who believe him and follow him. So if we are going to truly follow God or follow Jesus, we must be led by the Holy Spirit, and we have to believe that God is who he says he is, the creator of this world and of the universe. And we have to look for him. We have to seek him out. To like the parable of the lost coin. This lady, she tore her house apart trying to find that coin, but when she found it, she was happy. But that's how we're going to be. And where do we find him? The God of the universe? That's right, in the Word of God, in the Bible itself. So we have to believe that God's Word is divine, inspired, true, and factual. Thank you. Amen.